Boy, I need that focus, I'll tell you. We're continuing in this series on what's in a name, and what we're really doing is we're looking at the different names that God calls himself in the Bible, and I want to give you a quick. John last week talked about the name Adonai, which means Lord, big L, little O, little R, little D, Adonai, Lord, that God is Lord of your life. That is his characteristic, our responsibility to him when we look at him as Lord. But today we're going to look at a compound name of God, Jehovah Shalom. Shalom is the Jewish greeting that many of us have heard, which means peace. But Jehovah, whenever you see that name, and the other way to translate it is Yahweh, when you see God's name as translated as Jehovah or Yahweh, what you're really seeing God's name as is big L, big O, big R, big D, meaning the God of the universe. That's his name, Jehovah. And we're going to look at what's in a name today and what that means, but it really directly relates to the characteristic of God of peace. And is it possible really to have peace in this life? I'll tell you, during the Christmas season, it may not be. I was reading this week, and I don't know how much stock you put in these things, these polls and these statistics that people put out, but it says that 55 million people in the United States are suffering from excessive stress, meaning they have no peace. So that's one out of five. So if you look around you, and if your neighbor, four of your neighbors seem okay, guess what? Harrison Ford, you know, the famous actor, been in a lot of great movies, was in the Raiders of the Lost Ark trilogy and many others, Star Wars. And he was asked in an interview about his life, and he says, his comment, his statement was, you only want what you ain't got, because he has everything, basically. He says, you only want what you ain't got. And the interviewer says, well, what ain't you got, Harrison? Peace. I find that very interesting, in a world where we chase fame and we chase fortune, that the one who has fame and fortune says, guess what's missing? And that's really what I want to talk about to you this morning. Jesus, just before his arrest, those of you seen the movie The Passion, it opens up when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers of the Jewish temple guards come and arrest him. Just prior to that, he had had the Last Supper with his 11 closest disciples. And one of the things he says to them in there is, I'm leaving you with a gift. And what I'm leaving you with is peace of mind and heart. And I like what he says. The peace I give you is not like the peace of the world. What's Jesus saying? He goes, look, we all have these preconceived ideas of what a peaceful life is. Trust me, what I'm going to give to you is not some worldly idea of peace. It is an eternal idea of peace. Now, what's interesting about the statement that Jesus made when he says, don't be troubled or afraid. Well, because in the next hour, these 11 guys, because Judas was gone, were about to encounter the most intense 3 days of their life. Jesus was going to be arrested. He was going to be tried. He was going to be crucified before 24 hours were up. In fact, within the next 18 hours, he was going to be hanging dead upon a cross. And they were going to go into hiding for 3 days because they were afraid that they were next. But this is what he said. He kind of, wow. That didn't really work out well, did it? Peace of mind, peace of heart. They're running around like chickens with their heads cut off. So this morning, I want to talk about that gift of peace that God offers. And I want to try to bring it into a context for your life today that really has some meaning. Particularly here during the Christmas season in the hustle. But I'm in a far, far deeper tone. I want this to speak into your life this morning. The word, the compound name for God, Jehovah Shalom. Remember, Jehovah is God's name. Shalom is a characteristic of God. Really means to us that the Lord is my peace. I am the God of peace, is what God says. And so we call that one of the names of God. God is your peace. And it's used a lot in the Bible, Jehovah Shalom, that name of God. But the very first time it's used is way back in the Old Testament. You've got the first five books of the Bible, which are called the Pentateuch, which Moses wrote. And then you've got the book of Joshua. Joshua was the leader that took over for Moses. And it was under Joshua's leadership that the nation of Israel, which had been in bondage to the Egyptians for 400 years, Moses went and got them out, took them into the wilderness, tried to get them into the promised land. They disobeyed. They were afraid to go in. God let that generation wander around in the wilderness for 40 years until it died off. And then Moses died, and then Joshua and that next generation went into the land that used to be their land. And that's when you get the story about the walls of Jericho. That was the first battle that they had to fight, because they had all these hostile nations living there that were very ungodly nations. And God was going to not only set up the nation of Israel back in the promised land, but he was also going to punish these other tribes and people. And so that's where we're at in the Bible as we get to this book after the book of Joshua, called the book of Judges. Now, the book of Judges is a time period of Israel that lasted about 400 years. And I can't remember the exact number of judges there are, but that's a significant stretch of time, considering when you look at our own nation's history is 230 years or something. So, you know, that's a long stretch of time when these judges ruled in Israel. And it was after about 150 years after Joshua had left the scene that we arrive on the scene in Judges chapter 6, which we're going to look at today. And it is in Judges chapter 6 is the first time we see God call himself Jehovah Shalom. It's the first time the word Shalom is used of God, is in this particular passage. Now, why do I have to go to the first? Well, I think it gives some significant meaning to what God wants us to understand about God's peace that Jesus spoke about. And I want to look at this story. And why the Old Testament? You know what's great about the Old Testament stories? It's about people like you and me. Different context, text, different history, of course. You know, different culture, no question. But you know what? Still people. And God's timeless truths, whether it be that era, you know, several thousand years ago or today, remain the same. And so we can draw from these people's stories as we're in here. And that Solomon would say, there's nothing new under the sun. God's truth then is God's truth today. Things that were going wrong in people's lives, disobedience, lack of trust, are going on today. It just looks a little different culturally. So we're going to go back to this time. And the nation was set up, and there's something you need to hear. Right there at the beginning of chapter 6, verse 1, the author writes, the narrator writes, that the Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. Now you have to kind of get a hold of this story a little bit so it has some meaning for you here, come in context. These people were a long way removed from Moses. They were a long way removed from the miracles that God had done. They were even a long way removed from the miracles of Joshua's generation. They were stories that had been told to them. They had to believe them by faith, just like you and I do today. But what happened, not only here in chapter 6, but even in chapters prior to this, the nation of Israel had these periods of great rebellion. When they turned away from the God that they had made a covenant with, that they walked away from the lifestyle of faith with this living God, that they were his chosen people, and they went and they intermarried with the other tribes in these nations, they began to take upon their gods, Baal was one of the gods, and Asherah poles. In other words, they basically walked away from their faith completely. And so on three other occasions in this book, God turns them over to some of their enemies as a form of discipline. Now, you got to look at it from God's perspective. He's looking at, these are my kids. This is Israel's my nation. The nation of Israel is like, well, we know we're Israel, but, I mean, where's God? That's, you know, there's the human perspective and the God perspective of this thing. And so it's announced right here, they did evil what was in the Lord's sight. And so God handed them over to this tribe called the Midianites for 7 years. The Midianites, the word Midian actually means strife. And so what you discover right off the bat is, his people, the nation of Israel, was being punished, disciplined, by God. What happened at this time? Well, we're going to get a good picture of God's peace in the midst of problems. It says in verse 3 that because God had done this, he'd handed over the Midianites, what did it look like? Well, they basically came in, the Midianites, raided the crops, they attacked them, they destroyed everything. They left them with nothing to eat, taking all the sheep, oxen, and donkeys. This is literally the most violent time in the nation of Israel during the entire 400-year period of Judges. After Judges, you get King Saul, and after King Saul, you get King David, then you get King Solomon and all that. But in this 400-year period, this was the worst 7-year stretch right here. And this is what I love about this as we begin. Because the God of peace shows up in the midst of this great struggle. And this is the point. It shows that peace has nothing to do with problem-free living. Here they're at their worst, and when God talks about peace. If you have to wait until all your problems are solved to be at peace, hear this, you're never going to be at peace. A lot of us define peace as an absence of problems. That is not what the Bible says. you will never live a problem-free life. In fact, there is a word for a series of problems. It is L-I-F-E. Life. And what you've got to learn about peace is that you have to discover it in the midst of problems. You're going to never have a problem-free life. And so if you're going to find peace, you've got to find it in the midst of the problems. It's interesting, again, like I said, Harrison Ford, he has all the fame and fortune, but he still didn't have peace. There's some other issues at work in his life. And so let's look at what happens. There's these problems, and there's great pressure associated with these problems. So, and God says, not only can you have peace amidst your problems, but you can have peace amidst great pressure. The Midianites were so cruel that the Israelites literally had to run and hide for their lives. I mean, can you imagine being so displaced? I remember during my father many times talking about World War II. He fought in that war. And telling me, you know, there was a time period, he goes, particularly up to the Battle of Midway in 1942, that we did not know if we were going to win the war against Japan. I mean, it was scary. And he says, and we weren't really certain until sometime in late 1944 that we really had a handle on this thing. But, you know, that was certainly a time of great trepidation for that generation. We have not experienced anything like that. We've had wars, but we certainly haven't really been shook, you know, to like that we're really going to be overrun. Although 9/11 was a broad wake-up call that people can get into our shores and do damage to us. Well, these people were literally invaded, and they were intimidated, and they ran and hide. And it got so bad from the Midianites and what they were doing. I want you to note here that they were like as thick as locusts. They stayed until the land was stripped bare. And so Israel, look in verse 6 there, was reduced to starvation. That's how bad it was. And I want you to circle the last phrase there in the notes. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help. That's the way it goes, isn't it? I don't know if you guys remember, if I've been in this church, like I said, since 82, been a long time. And in 1991, we had the Gulf War. I remember the Sunday right after the Gulf War broke, you know what? We were packed. The Sunday right after the Tuesday event of the Twin Towers, the World Trade Centers, it was on Tuesday. That following Sunday was our largest attendance, a non-Easter attendance in history. Packed. Why? Because people were rattled. Now, can you imagine if we really got rattled? We'd be crying out to the Lord. Well, that's what's happening here. And you need to understand, this is the end of the 7 years. How do we know that? Because God said it's going to be 7 years, I'm going to allow this to happen, and now he's making a move. And now we get to see how God literally intervenes in the midst of this great set of problems and this great pressure that the Israelites are under. And he shows us, and he shows up to a guy named Gideon. Now, who is Gideon? To a lot of you, he's the guy who wrote the Bible in the hotel. But more space is devoted to the person Gideon than any of the other judges in the book of Judges. So his is the biggest judge story in there as far as length and duration. And the point is Gideon's going to show how to really experience Jehovah Shalom, God's peace amidst problems and pressure. And that's what we're here to do as we look at his life today. We're going to learn how to discover the Shalom of God in our lives. Now, before that happens, let's look at the warning God sends just before he appears on the scene. He sent a prophet, which is what God's way was, always to deal in people's lives. For some of you, I may be your prophet this morning from this pulpit, but God is always speaking to people in this world. And he says, this is what the Lord God of Israel says. I brought you up out of slavery in Egypt. It was not just a story. I rescued you from the Egyptians, out of all who oppressed you. I drove your enemies out and gave you their land. I told you I am the Lord your God. You must not worship these other gods. But you have not listened to me. So that prophet's job was basically somewhat like John the Baptist's job in a limited fashion. He went to the people of the land and said, guess what? This is just what's happened to you because you didn't listen to God. You've been rebuked for these last 7 years by God. So that's the setting. And I'm assuming Gideon heard this prophet speak. And in the next verse, it says, the angel of the Lord came and sat behind the oak tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the clan of Abiezer, and Gideon, the son of Joash, had been threshing wheat at the bottom of the wine press to hide grain. So what's the picture? You've got this guy named Gideon who's hiding out, trying to thresh some wheat so he can have some wheat flour so he can bake some bread, because they're starving. Now, I want you to understand, anytime you see this phrase, angel of the Lord, and you will see it all throughout the Old Testament in different places, it's what theologians call a theophany, which I believe means theo, God. Phany means appearing. So God appearing. When we see angel of the Lord, we think, well, God sent an angel down. But really, angel of the Lord means God himself came. Now, when what that really means, and I'm not going to go into a long dissertation to try to explain this, you're going to have to take it upon faith, it actually means the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the Son of God, literally came on this earth. He did it with Abraham, he did it with some of the other judges, and now he's doing it here with Gideon. I think there's seven theophanies in the Old Testament where Jesus literally comes down and intercedes in the affairs of his people Israel, long before he ever arrived on this planet in human form. And as he shows up, this is what I want you to see here, and he finds Gideon. It says, the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said, mighty hero, the Lord is with you. The King James Version, I like, says, you mighty man of valor. The irony of that statement is Gideon, as we're going to discover in just a few moments, is the Barney Fife of Israel. That is God's way. God always seems to want to magnify his power through weakness. A few months back, I shared a statement. It's worth repeating this morning. And that statement is, you are not what others say you are. And you are not what you say you are. Most of us go through our lives assuming we are what we think of ourselves. And when we're younger, we are what others say we are, basically. And so we have this constant struggle in life between those two voices that are competing, and neither one of them is a real comforting voice, is it? Particularly not growing up. But the first point you have to understand, if you're going to receive God's peace in your life, the real peace that Jesus spoke about, is you've got to understand God's perception of you. And I can't pound this point home enough. We only have a limited amount of time, so fly with me on this, because I'm going to hit you with some real heavy truth here in a very short time. In the New Testament, Peter writes to those of us who have come to Jesus Christ, who have no value in how we've lived or what we've done in our life. We're not deserving of God's attention or affection in any way, shape, or form, though some people feel they are. The Bible teaches us we are not, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard. But yet, those of us who by faith receive the gift of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, he says to us, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are set apart as a nation to God, a people belonging to him. Paul writes in Romans, you are more than conquerors through him who loved you. It may not feel like it, but it's true of you. He chose you, it says, Paul in Ephesians, before the creation of the world. In other words, this is something God did, not anything that you did or deserved. Before you ever even came into existence, God chose you, knew you, to be holy, set apart, and blameless in his sight. In love, he did all this, he says. Jesus said very plainly to us, I no longer call you servants, but friends. You aren't, you know, my little bow down before me people. You are my friends. You are my brothers, my sisters. In fact, the author of Hebrews says he's not ashamed to call us brother and sister. And Paul concludes with this great one in Corinthians, if anyone is in Jesus, he is a new creation, whether he feels like it or not. I can tell you what, I often don't feel like it because of the sin in my life. But God says, you got to hear my voice and what I say you are, not what you say you are. Not what the sins that you've committed this week say you are. It's who I say you are. I want you always to go to that standard. And so he comes into Gideon's life and he says, you mighty warrior. Gideon's going, you know. It's like what Paul says. Paul understood this. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All things. Can you imagine making that sound? I can do anything. Hey, Dan, can you preach in front of 4,000 people? Yes! You know. Not really. Not at me, I can't. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because I've been chosen. I've been picked. I'm his child. That's so important to understand. Do you ever notice how kids, when they're little, They're always asking us to watch them. Your own children, Daddy, watch me. Mommy, watch me. And they're looking for that approving glance from you. And they're looking for that affirmation from you. And then I realize that God's put a really good plan in play for those children that have siblings, because they never get any affirmation from their siblings. Have you ever wanted that? The parents are always, oh, you're great, you're wonderful. You know, the siblings, they just kind of tear each other down. And I finally figured out why that is. Okay? The parents are to model what God wants us to see ourselves as. The siblings are to model what you're going to experience when you get to middle school. So you're just not overwhelmed all in one shot. But some kids don't get that affirmation from their parents, and we already know the psychological fallout of that, right? We have a lot of kids walking around with chips on their shoulders, and they're angry, and I really think as we grow older, and older doesn't take a whole long time, by the time we're teenagers, one of two things begins to happen to us. We try to find a place to fit in. Some kids fit in what's considered the normal structure of adolescence. Other kids fit in the abnormal structure of adolescence. And they find the other abnormal kids. You ever notice that? They find the kids that, it was bad in my home too. You know, and they kind of, they get their little allegiances going. It's all because we're looking for some value. We're looking for a place we can fit, a place we can belong. And so we either find a place we can fit in, or we become a lone Indian with this arrogant attitude that says, I don't care what anybody says about me. And that's when we really get scary in our behavior. But in the midst of that, none of us really experiences peace. And we're not sure of ourselves deep down inside. It's just not all fitting. But God comes along and says, hey, check you out. You're a conqueror. You know, yeah, right. You know, me. You're my friend. Yeah, sure. You know. You're holy and blameless. Me? Yeah, right. Sure. And I mean, that's what happens. We're not listening to God's perception. We're listening to what the world has said and what we've said to ourselves. We bought in to that evaluation of our lives rather than how God wants to see us. And so when Gideon hears you're a super warrior, look at his response. He goes where most of us go. Instead of just kind of brushing it off and going, yeah, right, and walking away, he goes, now I'm someone special? You know, oh, this is true. And you got to remember, he's talking to someone sitting underneath an oak tree. He doesn't know who this person is. This person obviously has some presence of character and appearance that definitely catches Gideon's attention. He's got his attention. But he kind of looks at him and goes, basically, well, if the Lord is with us, you can almost hear the sarcasm dripping out of his voice. Why has all this happened to us? You know, where are all the miracles the ancestors talked about? Didn't they say, oh, the Lord did this out of Egypt? You know? But God, if that's true, then we sure have been left off. We have been completely abandoned and handed over. Because our people are smoked right now, dude. Gideon basically says, I'm glad you showed up, God. Because I got one word for you. Why? He's got this little speech all worked up here. You know, so you got a plan here, huh, God? Why? Why is all this happening? And I got to tell you, bottom line, we think so often, you have to hear this, God, if you're really there for me, why has all this bad stuff been piling up in my life? It's epidemic in our hearts and our minds with God. Everything's fine with God until life gets bumpy. And then when life gets bumpy, it's all saying, hey, I don't want you to hear this. This is so important. I hope you're listening. One thing that will keep you from peace, guaranteed, the peace that lasts, the peace that God gives, the one thing definitely that will do that will keep you struggling in this life, is waiting for God to give you an explanation in life. Waiting for God to give you an explanation. Why? Why is this happening? Why did you allow this? That is the greatest destroyer of the human spirit. And our relationship to God is the question why. Over and over in our mind, we will beat God with that. Why? My response usually is, why not me? And I want you to notice what God's response is to Gideon in the middle of that little speech of his. He could have given him that whole line that the narrator did. Hey, you know what? You guys have done evil in my sight. You did not do all these things I've done for you. I've shown my power over this people. And you guys walk off and serve false gods. You completely forgot about me. You guys broke the covenant, not me. Doesn't say that. You know why he doesn't? Number one reason? Because God never has to explain himself. And just remember the story of Job. And if you ever want to read a story and go, boy, that's a guy who got a kind of a raw deal, you know. God makes a bet and uses him as the collateral, you know. And yet what happens when Job starts to get, you know, I want to ask God why all this stuff went down. God appears to Job, and God's appearance alone, his presence alone, in front of Job, face to face, does what? Makes Job fall prostrate before God. He's just, he says, man, I didn't know what I was saying. I take back everything I said. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. And God never explained himself to Job. He just appeared to Job. That's a powerful understanding of who God is in our life by faith. He appears. He doesn't explain. And why not? Because God does not owe any of us an explanation. I know some of you have a hard time hanging with that truth. But he doesn't. And even if he did explain, this is the other point, why things happen the way they do, we may not understand it. We're on the wrong side of eternity. Third, and here's the biggest reasons, explanations never bring peace anyway. They don't. How many of you have had a problem in your life and you had full understanding of that problem? Did that bring peace? No, usually it builds the resentments and the bitterness because now you have a place to aim it. What comforts in life is not explanations. What comforts is focusing on the future, not the past. God says, I want you to focus on me instead of your problems. I want you to focus on hoping and not moping. And that's what he's trying to lead Gideon to. And that brings us to point two there. After Gideon's asked why, God says, I have a purpose for you, Gideon. Here's all he says after he asks the question why. The Lord turns to him and said, go with the strength you have. Rescue my people Israel from the Midianites. I am sending you. That tells me that what matters most is not why, but what? Before God. You know, when Jesus had risen from the dead, he went to the Sea of Galilee in the Gospel of John in the 20th chapter. He appears to them by the Sea of Galilee. Has a little breakfast of smoked fish with them. And the first thing out of his mouth when he addresses them is the first thing he says is, peace be with you. And the next thing out of his mouth is, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Now what's so interesting about that statement? That's his first conversation with them. He doesn't explain the suffering. He doesn't explain the crucifixion. He doesn't explain why they're going to be hunted down and killed themselves. He just says, peace be with you. Bigger peace than what's happening down here, gang, is now yours. You and I are on the same team. And guess what? As a part of my team and the captain of that team, I am sending you too. Maybe you have a question why God has done whatever he's done in your life, feeling abandoned, feeling left in the wrong family, feeling left in an abusive situation, failed relationships, physical ailments, big disappointments, a loved one who's died. And you're resentful to God about these things. And now you got to hear this. Do you realize when you hold on to anger or to resentment, you are cutting off the very source of healing you need in your own life? Because now you've aimed it at God. And you need to realize that you're at war with God over that issue. And that has kept you from having the very peace that God wants to bring into your life. I talk with people all the time that tell me they're angry with God. All the time. And I want you to hear this. Anger with God sometimes is necessary in order to have a real and honest relationship with God. You can't just deny your feelings at that moment. You know, David was angry at times in the Psalms. You see that. But lingering anger that leads to resentment and even bitterness and a hard heart towards God. And I can't tell you how many times I hear people tell me that. Oh, they've got a hard heart towards, you know, a spouse talking about another spouse. They've got a hard heart towards God. And I said, whoa, man, I mean, what kind of a lose-lose could that be? Because resentment towards God has never made it work. I mean, I would say to you, how's that working for you? You know? You a happier camper today because of all that resentment and heartache that you have? When you're running around saying, why didn't you stop this? I'll say this as clearly as I know. When you ask me the question, why did this happen the way it happened? I don't know. I don't know. But I do know this. We live in a fallen world where we're free to make bad choices. And so others make bad choices. And as a result, people get hurt. But more importantly, I know that God has a greater purpose for your life than the problems that you're going through. Are you hearing this? He has a greater purpose for your life than the problems you're going through. And when you can focus not only on how God sees you, but that God says, I'm sending you into a world full of problems, and even they're your problems, some of them. Some of them you may have brought on, some of them you had nothing to do with your life, but they're there. He says, you have a mission. You have a future. I have you here for a reason. Remember the word Adonai? I am Lord, not you. Thank you. I have a goal for your life to save lives. You are going to make a difference in what happens to people's lives. You're making a difference right now. And knowing you're here for a purpose gives you a sense of peace. I wasn't going to share this, but I have to because it's the best example I've encountered in the last, I can't even tell you, maybe my life. John and Tony Lowe lost their son in September. Tragic. Pain. Deep. Any of us know that the loss of a child would be heart-wrenching to press on in this life. I have watched John Lowe completely transform as a result of his faith, knowing his son is in heaven, and all of a sudden heaven has taken on a whole new meaning in his life. And everywhere he goes, he's talking about Jesus. Everyone who says, how you doing? He says, let me tell you about Jesus. Because that's all that makes sense. And other people, oh yeah, he's just doing that because his son died. No, he's doing it because it's real and it's true. He's not distracted by anything in this world anymore. The most valuable thing in his life, one of his children, is residing with God. And it's impacted who he is. And I'm going to tell, and I haven't told him this directly, but as he plays out that purpose, God's peace is going to continue to reside in his life. That's where the rubber meets the road. God has a purpose for us. And if God looked up, I mean, God showed up and looked at you and said, you know, you are on a mission from God. You're not me. You know, we're going to do probably what Gideon does here. You know, I'm insufficient. I'm inadequate. Not me. You know, I can't do this thing. How many times have we heard this when we look in the stories of Scripture? Moses, remember? Not me. I can't talk. You got the wrong guy. Dan, you're going to start preaching at Sierra. Wrong guy. Got the wrong guy. Gideon says, how can I rescue Israel? My clan is the weakest in the whole tribe, and I am the least in my entire family. I'm at the bottom of the ladder. And isn't that God's way? When he wants to make a mark in the world. He takes those of us who feel insufficient for the task, and he says, oh no, no, this is going to happen. You ever struggle with that sense before God? Maybe not even in the things of God. Maybe just in the things of life you struggle with that sense of inadequacy. I can't do it. It can't be me. I'm inferior. Well, you know, I want to give you one of the great secrets of life. If you follow God's lead, there's nothing you can't do. I like what Paul said when he wrote to the Corinthian church. He says, you know, and this guy was making a lot happen in the world. And he says, it's not that we think we can do anything of lasting value. I think that's the human goal. I want to leave my mark. You know, wherever I go, I want a legacy. I want a legacy of what I've done. You know, no one's going to remember you 30 years after you're dead or anything you've done for that matter. You know, it really is all about what? The power and success that comes by God leading our lives. So don't think too highly of yourself and definitely don't think too insufficiently of yourself. God is at work in this process. We all feel inadequate, but it should never be the reason that we say, I can't do, God, what you've called me to do. Remember, he says, how can I rescue Israel? You got to be kidding me. And here's the big point. God says, you remember, I am with you. Think about what God says about you. God definitely has a purpose in your life. He is your Lord. He has sent you. No matter where you're at and what's going down in your life, he's got a plan for you, and he wants you to act on it. And he says, I want you to know something. as he says to Gideon here, and he's saying it to you and I right now, I will be with you. Would you please circle that in your notes? I will be with you. You know, I'm not going to cover the rest of the story of Gideon, but I will say this. He goes on, and we'll see in a second here how it happens, and he realizes, it's God talking to me. And he takes on this whole different persona now, and he begins to go out, and the enemies say of him when they see him, he has the bearing of a prince. They look at him, wow, you know, this guy's transformed. It makes a difference if you think God's involved in it. I can tell you this morning before the 9 o'clock service, Rex said to me, hey, you ready to go? I said, no. He goes, he kind of looks at me and I said, but God is. I know that sounds a little cliche, sounds a little corny. I want you to know that is the God's truth when I walked out here at 9 o'clock this morning. You know, between 10:45 and 6:30, I'll definitely lose it. I lost it a little between 9 and 10:45. I will definitely lose it between 10:45 and 6:30. There will be a sense in me before I come back here at 6:30 tonight, I don't know if I can do this. But you know what I have learned as a preacher? God always shows up. Every time I speak. No matter how, you know, insufficient and inadequate I feel, he shows up. And that's the step of faith I make when I walk up here. He'll show up. I know it. He will. I'm not alone. He'll guide me. I'll never forget one of the most profound times of finding God's peace in his presence was when my second son was born and he had two collapsed lungs. My wife's 5'3", 110 pounds, and he was 8 pounds, 11 and a half ounces, a human bowling ball. And he wasn't C-sected at birth, so his lungs collapsed and he was this deep blue when they rushed him out of the delivery room and took him into another room to try to get some... get him in that little cage and all this. And it was pretty hectic, and me being a layman and not knowing what was going on, I was pretty panicked by it. And I remember thinking, wow, and one of the doctors just kind of nudges me and says, get out of here, you know. And I'm watching him feverishly work, and I'm going, oh, boy, I'm going to lose my son. And I'm just like, whoa, you know. And in that instant, you know, I can't even take credit for the prayer, you know. I can't. I don't even know what motivated me other than God. I prayed. I said, God, I can't hang with this, you know. I said, take over. I don't even remember what I prayed. And all I remember was God's peace just poured over me. I mean, it was like, I could lose my son right now. It's okay. I know it's a crazy thing to say, but that's exactly how I felt at that moment. It was okay. It was well with my soul. That's how I felt at that moment. Now, I might not have lasted after he died, but at that moment, that's how I felt. And I walked into my wife's room, and she says, how's Haven? And I said, I don't know. I don't know if he's going to make it, honey. But it's okay. And that's how I kind of said it to her, just like that. And she goes, I know. It's okay. God's in control. I wish I could have that every day of my life, because now I go out and I have a flat tire. You know. What is that? You know? I mean, we just check it out with God all the time. God says, I am here. I mean, you know, he doesn't just write these things in the Bible for us to kind of put on nice little posters and signs and hang in our house. He expects us to take them in our heart and our mind. I will never leave you. Now, your problems make you think I have left you. I haven't. I'm going to give you peace in the midst of them, not forsaking. I love what Isaiah says. You will keep in perfect peace. Who? Those who trust. Those who thoughts. Not those who have no problems. Have no crisis, no panics. Those who trust, whose thoughts are fixed on you. I love that. Remember God's presence. I remember Pastor John shared a great, true story. Came back from Vietnam. He's a Marine. He did a tour. He survived. He comes back. He re-upped. And while he's back, he gets saved. He meets Jesus. He goes to church. He goes, he has a relationship with God. Also, he goes, well, I'm going back. You know? And he goes back, and he's on a hillside. He's a Marine. He's up in the thick of the fighting. And he's thinking, oh, man, I'm on this hillside. I'm completely, I'm open, exposed. And he begins to read his Bible that he took back with him. And he gets to Psalm 91, and it says, those who live in the shelter of the Most High will find rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I asked him about this just yesterday, or the day before, and I said, John, I go, what? He goes, it was the whole Psalm. He goes, but yeah, that, he goes, he just spoke to me. Just like the experience of peace I had with my son, he had that on a hillside in Vietnam where war was raging. He could be shot and killed or shrapneled at any moment. And he says he just took his helmet off. He put his head back on it. He looked up at the stars, praised God, and he said he had the best night of sleep he'd probably ever had in his life. Because he just gave it up. I'm in the shelter of the Most High. He alone is my refuge, my place of safety. He is my God. I am trusting him. Are you hearing me? He's talking to you right now. God's presence means everything in our life. Well, Gideon is taking this all in, and I think he's taking it in very seriously. But he's not quite sure that the person he's talking to really knows what they're talking about this moment. And so he says, would you give me a sign that you could verify all this that you're telling me? Understandable. He's looking for a little, you know, affirmation that, you know, you've got a nice presence and there's something about you that's really got my attention, but I need something a little more tangible before I go on and save Israel, you know, with my one bullet. In verse 17 it says, if you're truly going to help me, show me a sign to prove that it's really you, the Lord Adonai speaking to me, you know, because he still thinks he's just talking to a man. And so he rushes away, and he says, I'll bring back an offering. The scripture says the Lord answered, because the narrator of the story knows that it really was God sitting there, Jesus. He says, I'll stay here until you get back. Now, this is really interesting. Not only has God responded kindly to him and all his objections throughout the story, but he says, hey, I'll give you some hard proof here, because you've got a tough task ahead of you here. And so, but what's interesting, and I just caught this morning in my study, he goes back and he takes a young goat and a half a bushel of flour. I had to look it up because I said, well, these people are starving. You know, he takes a young goat and a half a bushel of flour to offer. He's making a big step of faith here, Gideon is. Well, I found out it was enough to feed a family of five for over a week, the food that he put on this rock as a prepared offering. He says, okay, here I'm willing to sacrifice all this. I'm given two. Now you show me a sign. And it says that the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the bread with the staff in his hand, and the fire flamed up from the rock and consumed all he had brought. You see, the point there is you got to remember God's proof to you in your life. Okay, now you say, well, I haven't laid any offerings on a rock and had God quench it with fire in front of my eyes. But I do want you to look for the evidence around you. And let me tell you what it is. Number one, it should be you, your own life. My own testimony is the greatest evidence of God's presence in my life. But it's also everywhere around me. I was talking to Rick Tatum yesterday. He says, you know what? He says, if it wasn't for polio, I would not be the man who I am today. And I like the man I am today because I am the man I am today, loves and wants to serve God. And I don't know if the man that would have been 6'3 without polio, because that's how big his father and brother are, would have been a servant of the Most High God. You know? And you look at this evidence all around you. You look at the serenity and the peace in the midst of the problems of our life. You look at the John Lowe's. Then you can do what the author, Paul, said as he wrote Romans chapter 1. None of us is without excuse because all of creation reveals God. And you know, it's so interesting now. Science is finally waking up to the reality that, you know what? There's a first cause. I just read yesterday, our Friday's paper in the Tribune, this famous atheist, I can't remember his name. He's now a deist. He's not ready to call Jesus Lord, but at least he's saying he's calling God a first cause. You know? I said, well, it's about time you woke up, but I got news for you. That, you know, the judgment's going to get a little tighter than that when you cross over. God wants a little more than just that he's a first cause in your life. But the evidence is everywhere. So Gideon brings back this basket. He gets this sign. And what happens next? And this is the final point, and this is the point that really awakened Gideon. It says, look at verse 21, the angel of the Lord disappeared. Right after he consumed this thing, the scripture says he disappeared. And Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord. Now, I got to explain this just for half a second. I know this is a long message, but what he's saying here is that he realizes, I have been in the presence of God himself. I've had a divine visitation. And his understanding of the word of God was simply this: no man can see God and live. So at that moment, he thought he was the butt of a bad joke. He thought his story was going to be written, and Gideon was smote at that moment for his lack of faith. But quite the contrary. He had seen God face to face, but God said to him, it's all right. Now, as I read that narrative, He disappears, and he hears a voice from heaven say, "It's all right, do not be afraid, you will not die." It's funny, when you look at the three responses of Gideon, which are our responses to God oftentimes, it's like, you know, hey, if the Lord was with us, then why is all this going down? That was his first one. Second one, hey, how can I, not me, I can't rescue Israel. Third one, verse 17, if you're truly going to help me and you're with me, show me a sign. And then he realizes, I've been doing all this with God himself. What a jerk. And yet God doesn't look at him and say, hey, he says to him, he gives him grace. He says, you're strong. I'm sending you. I will be with you. I have given you hard, tangible proof. Do not be afraid. I am your peace. Gideon, I'm on your side, is what God's trying to tell us today. I am on your side. Will you believe me? Gideon was so blown away by this encounter that he went on and led this tremendous revolt and cleaned up the Midianites. But get this, he goes and recruits, I can't remember, like 100,000 warriors or something, and God says, way too many. He goes, I want you to send them down to the river, and I want you to divide those that drink the water out of the river and those that drink it with water out of their hands. And so he does that, and he says, all the guys that drank with their hands, stay with me, everybody else gets to go home. I was thinking about that story, I'm going, man, I would have put my hands in there, oh, dang, you know, still with the army. And then God says, still too many. He goes, I don't want anybody to think that it's you, Gideon, and your army that has won this great victory. I want them to know that I did it for you. Well, who's he doing it for? To prove it to the Midianites? No. He wanted to show the Israelites how strong he is. He cuts it down to 300 men against many thousand Midianites. It's a great story. You're going to have to go read it. Judges chapter 6 and 7. Gideon wins. But this is where he goes because of who God says he is. And at that moment, Gideon built an altar there. And I want you to know, he didn't find peace by building an altar. He didn't find peace by making a sacrifice that day. He found peace in the person of God. And he went on his word. You know, the Bible calls Jesus the Prince of Peace, because he made peace between us and God through the sacrifice of himself. That's what the Bible says. That it's Jesus' life given for us. We have so many people that run around with a sense of religiosity in their mind that they have peace with God just because, oh, I think of God this certain way. And they totally discount, they totally minimize that God sent his son to die. And if you miss the son, you miss God. He says, you cannot just come to me and go, hey, everything's cool. Just because you feel like it's cool. You have sinned. You need someone to address that. My son is that. It's love. I came for you. So accept and receive that. Don't minimize the sacrifice. You can't come to me without Jesus. And that's why Paul said, we have been made right by faith, by believing. We have peace with God. Peace amidst our problems. Peace amidst our pressure. Peace amidst what's ever going down in this life that's eating us up. Because of what Jesus does, that's what matters. Not whether or not you got a flat tire today. Not whether or not you got all your presents bought today. Not whether or not you're having a conflict in a relationship. What matters is you have peace with God. And you can take on the Midianites who have starved you out of house and home if you understand that God has a perception of you that you don't have of yourself. And God has a purpose of you. And God is with you and present in your life. And he has given you proof galore. And now he's even sent his son for you. You know, the funny thing about panic is we don't want to let it go. And you know why we don't want to let panic go? Have you ever watched people like me that struggle sometimes with panic or rage or anger? We use it because it's the only thing we can still control. Everything's gone, so I'm like, you know. I've worked on cars before. My wife stood there and looked at me, you know, I'm mad at a wrench and a nut, you know. You know, and I'm just flying off the handle, like, because why? It's the last thing I have to control. I can still make some noise and be frustrated. But you know what? That's the next step to ultimately saying I have no control. He says, I can't do anything. God never calls us to be careless and foolish. He says, take care of business in your life. But you got to leave room for me, God says. when problems and pressure hit. Sometimes it's the result of living in a broken, sinful world where bad stuff's happening. Sometimes we're reaping what we've sown. There are all kinds of roots to the suffering of mankind. But we will never, ever figure them out. And God says, you're not made to figure them out. That's my job. You leave it to me. You, however, focus on who I say you are. You believe that I am sending you and that I am with you in that process and for this life. And look for the evidence all around you because it's there. And the greatest piece of evidence I left you is that I sent my son to die for you. And he rose from the dead so that you may do the same. I'm going to close with Jesus' words. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. It's all about eternity, my friends. And when we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate what? The incarnation, the birth of Jesus, the baby Jesus. And that night, the angel sang to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men. Amidst all the struggles and pressures, on whom his favor rests. You know what that word favor means? It means grace. You must trust what I've told you today, and you must obey God. Do not fool yourselves or kid yourselves and think that you can live contrary to the life that God has called us to live. Now, he forgives us freely. We can never earn our standing with God and that peace. He gives it to us freely. But having received that gift, if we think we can do what Israel did, which was to disobey and turn our backs on God's teachings in our life, you will reap what you have sown. And remember, you don't always reap in the season you've sown. But you will reap what you have sown. God says, I will not be mocked, God says. He says, but I want you to trust me, and you evidence that trust by obeying me. Let's pray. Father, that we would hear today that you are here in our lives, very, very close. And those of us who've come in the name of Christ, we have been given eternal life, eternal forgiveness. And Lord, to those I pray right now, that we would never diminish trust in you. And you're going to measure that trust by how we get through the problems. But we have your peace as a promise, Jehovah Shalom, when we trust you and obey you. And Lord, I know there's others in here that haven't ever made that decision to say, you know what, I got to factor God at this level. I would just challenge you, go on living your life the way you have. Tell me about your peace that you've orchestrated. Tell me how it works when the fires come. And I will tell you that God is standing there with open arms and a loving heart and a son that died for you. And he's saying, come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest and my peace. I pray we would do this if we have not. I ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.